So 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Well, dear friends, we have prayed and we have asked God to speak to us. We've done that in our song. Let us come now and look at this part of the Bible together. There can be absolutely no doubt why this letter was written by John. It is spelt out in verse 13 of chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is written to people who believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, it is those who believe that Jesus is truly God's heaven-sent King. In other words, true Christians. What John is saying is, if you believe this, then you can know for sure that you have eternal life. But I think an important question to ask is, what is eternal life? Is it just an ongoing day-to-day existence? For many, life is difficult. It's full of trouble. Who wants to plod on? Day after day, day in, day out, for thousands and for millions of years, living like that. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about eternal life. Eternal life means that you have the life that God made you to have with him. As human beings, we were built to know him, to be close to him. Eternal life is much more than just living forever. It is to be under his watch. It is to be under his protection. It is to be under his care. It is to be under his blessing. And to have that for millions and millions and millions of years, forever. It is to have the most important and the most fulfilling relationship that it is possible for any of us to have. Loneliness is a terrible thing. It's a hollow, empty existence. And we all experience it to some extent in this life. We move to a new city, and we've left our friends behind, and we feel very lonely. Perhaps we are hurt in a relationship, and we lose friends, and we feel that loss of relationship. Our children move out and empty nest syndrome starts. We do feel empty. Death intrudes and there is loss. We are meant to be, as we've been built by God, we are meant to be in relationship with others. But more than that, we are meant to be in a relationship with our Creator. And a deeply fulfilling relationship of being loved by the most beautiful being in all the universe. That's what we're meant to have and experience. And that is what goes on forever and ever and ever. That is eternal life. Surely you want to be certain that you have that? And God wants his people to be certain. That is why this letter is included in the Bible. But there were troublemakers and there were liars causing uncertainty in John's day. There were false teachers troubling the churches. And they were saying things like, Jesus on the cross, that's not of God. Don't believe that stuff. We have the keys to knowing God. Listen to our higher knowledge and then you will know God. Troublemakers exist today. In the series, in 1 John, we've looked at some real examples. There are many who are dressed up as preachers, who have the title reverend or pastor, and yet they teach things that are totally opposed to Jesus and his cross. Just over a week ago, I caught up with a friend who was at a recent Perth Anglican Diocese Synod. And when I make these comments about the Anglicans in Perth, please understand that it doesn't apply to every Anglican church. There's some very good ones. But at the Synod, he introduced himself to an Anglican clergywoman who was dressed in her clerical garb, and she was enjoying a cigarette during a break. And he went to introduce himself. During the conversation, she told him about how her own parents were committed to a different faith, and she spoke about her uncertainty as to whether God even existed. What a disaster. I mean, that is absolute hopelessness. There is this person ordained, set aside in what it calls itself a church. All of this undermines the glorious truth of the gospel that says to people that there is indeed eternal life for those who trust in Jesus and his work on the cross. Totally undermined by those who set themselves up as being of God's true church. And so John has written to settle a troubled church by showing that it is possible to know that you are indeed born of God and that you truly have eternal life. And I want you to notice, dear friends, the word have. It is a word in the present tense. It is something that if you have it, you have it now. You can possess it now as a certain thing that you will then in reality and fullness have in the age to come. Now, as we close the series, I think it's important to recap what evidence shows who truly knows God, who truly has eternal life. Three times in the letter, John has shown us three pieces of evidence that must exist in a true child of God. The first one is that the true child of God is committed to truth. The truth about Jesus, the man, being God, who dies on the cross to pay for our sin. A critical truth. If you have eternal life, if you are born of God, you committed to that, you believe that. The second one is that if that is you, what should flow from that is love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, for other Christians. Sometimes it can be very hard. We're not perfect. We still wrestle with sin. And we can make it difficult for one another, but we seek to love one another and to push through those things. Third sign, third piece of evidence that someone is truly born of God and really has eternal life is the question of holiness. Such a person, although not perfect, wants to live life God's way and seeks to set themselves on that path. If you see these things in yourself, then you have clear, clear evidence that you have been touched by God's Spirit and have come to be his true child now. And then you can say, I have eternal life. John has been saying all of this through his letter, and he gets to verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, for the rest of our time together, I want to explore the question, how does having eternal life affect my life now? I think grasping it impacts our life now in many wonderful ways. The obvious way is that we have certainty that the life to come is glorious and it is ours. We can die well. I often think about one of the long-standing members of our Maida Vale church, and I've mentioned this before. He was being wheeled into the ambulance after having a serious heart attack. And he glanced to his concerned wife and he said something along the lines of, "Don't worry, Christ is my righteousness." And he died in hospital. Christians can die with confidence. But the wonder of eternal life is not just that we look with confidence to a glorious life in the new world, but that actually we are quite impacted in this life, living this life right now. And there are three things in this text before us that I want to show you. There are three things that flow on from knowing that you have eternal life, from that confidence. They are knock-on effects, if you like, to put it that way. The first one is that if you know you have eternal life, you are moved to pray. It impacts our attitude to prayer. Now, all too often, I think it's true for all of us at different times in our lives, we approach prayer like it's a bit of a burden. We see it as a task. It's a religious box that we tick. But when you know that you have eternal life, that you possess this, when you know that you have the Lord who made the universe loving you and seeking to bless you, then surely that must change how you view prayer. And so verse 13 flows on with this in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It flows right from knowing that you have eternal life. And dear friends, this is a prayer that is heard. And it's not heard in the sense that it just registers with God, like a message has come through and he just doesn't care to process it. Yeah, I heard that. No, this is prayer that is answered. That is what hearing means in the passage. It means answered. Let's have a look at verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I want to take my family to Disneyland. Lord, I know you hear me because I have eternal life. I have closeness with you. Please make it possible for me to take my family to Disneyland. Amen. I want a brand new car. I like those new Audis. Lord, I really like them. Please make it possible for me to get one. Amen. Is that what's going on here in verse 15? Let's look at verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now we need to back up and go to verse 14. Let's rewind a little bit. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He answers us. This is the plain teaching of the Bible in many places. Prayer is not a convenient device that we use to bend God to our will. Disneyland, brand new Audi, let's bend God to that. No, prayer is God's way of having us submit to his will. When we pray according to his will, we are saying, God, we want what you want. We want to be in tune with what matters to you. My children can ask me or Kerry anything that they want to. And I hear them, but the answer is often no. I process it. I'm hearing them. I give them an answer, and it's often no. I want the best for them. Yesterday, Kerry was at a conference, and I was asked a number of times during the day if they could eat chocolates. They still got lots of leftover chocolates and lollies from Easter time. They wanted to climb into those things. And some of our children struggle with their health when it comes to sugar. And so I said no. You can't have it. You can't. No, because I'm concerned for them. It is not my will. As my children get to know me more, they get to know more of what fits with my will, or what fits with Kerry's will. And so they don't ask for things that they know I will not give them. But the more they get to know me, and the more they get to understand how I operate, and how Kerry operates, so their requests will fit with our will. We need to get to know our Lord and learn the things that really are in His will. We look at the prayers in the Bible, and we see prayers about, we see God's people praying prayers that others would come to know the Lord, and that they might grow in the Lord, and that believers who are struggling would not sin, and prayers about the spread of the gospel. And so we can see there something of what's in God's will. Just pray like the Bible. Let's pray for our church. Let's be praying for Christianity Explored that starts this week on Thursday. Let's pray that we as a church, we've celebrated 40 years and much has happened in that time. Let's pray that the message of the gospel would go out more and that we would even plant more churches. Is the slow impact of the Western church perhaps because we are not praying, not really praying? The promise says that He hears prayers that are according to His will. I would think that that includes the spread of the gospel. Now, all of this does not mean to say that our very specific requests are not in His will. Just a few days ago, I was sharing it with our quarterly prayer meeting on Thursday, I heard the story of a Saudi doctor who now lives in Perth. He'd come to Christ, and he had to flee the country. He knew that he was being watched, and he was very concerned that an arrest was imminent. And so, at the airport, he's in line to get to the check-in counter. He was sure that the authorities had blacklisted his name. He prayed, "Lord, if you could get the Hebrews across the Red Sea, you can help me." As his turn came up, the power at the airport just went out. The clerk at the desk said, "I'm really sorry, this is going to take a bit of time, but I'm going to have to process you by hand." And he got onto that plane, and he flew away from real danger. His relatives said to him that the authorities came looking for him about 2 days later. A specific request, it was in God's will, and it was answered. A more mundane one, perhaps I've told you this before, back in South Africa, before we came to live here, Kerry and I had a house that was on the market, and it was a bad market. The house was not selling. Nobody was biting. I asked the Lord to please sell it. Maybe I pushed it a bit much. I said, "Please sell it at a good, healthy price. Please sell it to a buyer who would keep the students who were living in that house," because we were now in a different church and were in a different home. Our own home we owned had students in it. "Lord, please keep the students who are renting it. And thirdly, whoever buys this house, please get them to buy all our furniture," because we had a fully furnished house. I just didn't want the hassle of having to go down to that area and, you know, get rid of all the furniture and all that stuff. Well, not long after that, I came across a buyer through simply making a throwaway comment to another estate agent who was doing some work for some family members. I just made a throwaway comment about our house. Her ears pricked up. She brought a buyer around to this house of ours that had nothing to do with her area. And that buyer paid and made an offer, which was an excellent offer, a very good price. She kept the students, and she even put in a whole lot to buy all the furniture. It was the only buyer that bit. Isn't that interesting? See, God does hear our specific prayers too, if it's in His will. If you have eternal life, the point I want to make is, your prayers are heard. Your prayers are answered according to His will. And the answers are granted immediately. We may not know that immediately, but listen to one commentator by the name of Plummer. He says, "Our petitions are granted at once. The results of the granting are perceived in the future." The scripture we've just read says our prayers are heard if we are the people of eternal life. The second thing that is impacted in our lives because we have eternal life is that we are moved to pray for stumbling Christians. And so in verses 16 to 17, John is still talking about prayer, but now he gets more specific. And the big point in these two verses is that we should pray for Christians who are messing up. I'm not surprised that John has led up to this, because many that he was writing to would have been struggling with assurance. Perhaps some of them felt that they were too sinful to belong to God. We know from chapter 1 that the false teachers felt that they were sinless because they had the special higher knowledge with which to connect to God, so they had no sin, so they thought. That would have been a great discouragement to everybody else. And so these verses tell us two important things. The first thing is that Christians are not sinless. Christians can struggle deeply with sin. But it's called here a sin that does not lead to death. In other words, a sin that does not lead to eternal punishment. That's what it's talking about. What is to be done when Christians are sinning and struggling in that sense? Well, we are to pray. That's what it says. We pray to the God we have just been told, hears the prayers of those who have eternal life. And what will he do? Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, and that stands for sisters in Christ too, for Christians, sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, in other words, the sin of a Christian struggling, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So there's this Christian, this brother or sister, behaving in line with things that are the things of death. And they are prayed for. And that's God who pulls them off that path of sin, that path of destruction. And he gives them life. He puts them right. And so I need to ask, do we pray for those who are struggling with sin? Do we pray that our people as a whole, in our private prayer times, do we pray that our people as a whole would live godly lives in this world? A world that's so full of temptation. We don't want our people to be discouraged and ravaged by sin. We want them to live life to the full and the life of God. So let's be sure to be a people who do pray for one another, certainly for those we know that are struggling with sin in their lives, but also just generally. Let's pray for the pastors. Let's pray for the leaders. Let's pray for the people of Bull Creek. Pray that we will not fail and fall to lust or to trusting lots and lots of money as our security in this world instead of trusting God, or trusting in our education and our degrees to carry us through life, or not to fall to chasing after status and power. Many of these things are common problems to us in the strata of society that we find ourselves in. Let us pray for brothers and sisters. But secondly, these verses tell us that there is sin that leads to death. I don't have time to explore the ins and the outs of this one, but I believe it is simply the sin of rejecting Jesus and his gospel. He is the rightful king of this world. He is the only savior, and he commands people to come to him in repentance and to take his great gift of salvation. The false teachers that John is writing to have rejected that. And it's plain teaching. They've rejected it. They know it. And they've said, no ways. And they've pushed it away. And this is the case with many so-called pastors and churches today as well. They know the gospel of God's Son, who went to that bloody cross where he was mutilated, where he suffered so that we could live. They know all that. They've studied it. And yet they have turned away, and many of them have said things like, that doctrine is a wicked, ungodly doctrine. If that is where you are, that is the sin that leads to death. And that is what Jesus calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 3. John is not calling for prayer for that situation. His concern right here and now is the brother who or sister who is wobbling on her walk. He is calling those who have confidence that they have eternal life to pray. They know God. They know they are so close to him. They know he hears their prayers. So John is saying, put that confidence to prayer for the wandering believer. And so we should be moved to pray like this because we have eternal life. Thirdly and lastly, because we have eternal life, we are moved to stay away from idolatry. Verse 18, right to the end, leads to a final call that we get in verse 21, which is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, it seems so odd to bring up idols now. John hasn't mentioned idols once in the letter. Who brings up a new topic right at the end of a letter and then says nothing about it? Did John get to finish this letter? Are there parts missing? No, he did finish the letter. And to end with a call to keep yourselves from idols makes perfect sense. You see, we must not think that idols are the stuff of literal images that are regarded as gods and goddesses, like the picture that you can see on the screen, which is the big idol, the Hindu idol, that's in the grounds of the Hindu temple on Wharton Road. In the Bible, idolatry is any giving yourself over to the worship of anything that is not the true God. And so to live a life of willful and settled sin is to choose not to worship the true God. The Christian who does that is bowing to an idol. The Christian who falls to the false teacher is bowing to idolatry. And so to accept another teaching that then displaces Jesus as God and as Savior, that's idolatry. It's to turn to another authority and to say, yep, that one is the right one. In a sense, it's another God. And so what is the motivation to keep away from such idolatry? Well, verse 18 says, a true believer is not given to willful, settled sin because he has the Lord Jesus protecting him from that sort of thing. The one who knows they've got eternal life. Verse 18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. See, we who have eternal life, we know this. And so we are motivated away from that kind of idolatry, where we would disregard the lordship of Christ and head on into a sinful way of living and not care. We know that we have been changed and we've been brought into knowing God so deeply and so wonderfully. So we don't fall to that sort of thing, which is idolatry. Verse 19 says, a true believer knows that we are different. And the reason why the world is into all these kinds of things is because they do not belong to God. We know, says verse 19, that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's a truth we know. We understand it. It's in our hearts. We feel it. We have eternal life. And so we know we are different. So we're not just going to waltz in to the ways of the world. They are different. They are under the power of the evil one. We know these things. Verse 20 says, a true believer knows that Jesus the man is truly God. The one who went to the cross is truly God. The false teachers are idolaters because they reject this in favor of a different doctrine. And it's a doctrine that has got nothing to do with God himself. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. I want to stop there and say this is very relational language. It's very deep and it's meant to be felt. We know him who is true. We are in him who is true. In who? In his Son, Jesus Christ. The one the false teachers said was not the Christ on the cross. The man on the cross is the Christ. And then the verse says, he is the true God and eternal life. Case closed, says John. The false teachers are wrong. That man is truly God, and in him is eternal life. And what will knowing all these things enable us to do? Verse 21, to keep away from idols. John has just given all the motivation that we need, right through his entire letter, to stay away from all that terrible stuff, which is idolatry. Well, with all of that that he has given us in the entire letter, and now wrapping it up, we are a people who live differently in this world now because we have confidence in eternity. And so we are a people who are moved to pray because we know he hears us. And we move to pray for the brothers and sisters who are struggling, who are wondering. And we are a people who are moved to stay away from idolatry, to reject all that stuff that comes from the false teachers. It's all because we have eternal life. Are you sure that you have eternal life? After studying 1 John, you have a way to measure that. And it should push you to live confidently in the face of death, motivated to pray, motivated to see other Christians pulled from sin, and motivated to reject false teaching. But if you're not sure, please, may I invite you to come along to Christianity Explored, which starts this week. Evan mentioned it and showed how you can register for it. Just fill in one of the forms. As you go out the door, just to the right-hand side, there's a round table and some orange forms there. Or you can come and talk to me. And if you can't talk to me now, you can phone the church office and ask to speak to me or one of the other pastors, Mark, Matt, Dirk. We'd love to talk to you and show you how you can be absolutely sure that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this letter. You love us so much that you want us to be able to go through this life with certainty. And so thank you that we can see that we truly are yours and have eternal life. Help us to understand more and more what that means, that we might indeed be moved not only to be confident in the face of death, but also to live now, that we pray, that we're concerned for those who might be wondering and struggling, and that we would be able to spot false teaching, to spot that idolatry, and to reject it. We commend this to you in Jesus' name, knowing that you hear us. Amen.